Please follow with me in the book of Acts as we come to chapter 3. I think you will notice above my head here, we're going to take a little bit unusual look at this chapter as we see how to love after Pentecost. Okay, so watch for that idea in Acts chapter 3. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave him his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have. But what I have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses to this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you now see was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given him this complete healing to him, as you can see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among the people." Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, "Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed." When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. This is the word of the Lord. While we are continuing our journey through the days immediately after the first Pentecost Sunday, we were reminded, and I remind you again, that wasn't the first Pentecost. If we say that, we're mistaken. The people celebrated for generations the Pentecost. It just so happened that that Pentecost was completely different from the rest. And we now define the word by what happened that Pentecost Sunday and not what happened on the other Pentecost Sundays, the thousands of Pentecosts before that Pentecost Sunday. So we've found a kind of a peaceful, wonderful time in the church in our last visit in Acts chapter 2. And then we immediately find this interesting story. We saw that the new believers were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayer. And so we find Peter and John doing what all the believers were doing often. These Christians, they're not called that yet in this point of the story, but they go to the temple to pray. This one day, Peter and John came across this man. He was crippled since birth, had never taken a step by his own strength in his entire life. And he was regularly brought to this temple gate called Beautiful, the Beautiful Gate. We don't know much about literally what it looked like. It must have been beautiful. How else would it get the name? He must have had friends or family bring him there, and this was a very clever and good place to beg for money since he couldn't walk and couldn't work. His request for money must have been extremely repetitious. Alms, 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 alms. That was 10 seconds. And he did that all day long. Maybe he would stop if somebody gave him a coin and say, thank you. We don't know that. We may guess that. But all day long, he did nothing but beg for money at that gate by the temple. This is probably the reason that Luke records here in his second book that Peter and John looked straight at him. And when they did that, when they looked straight at him, as I'm looking straight at some of you, then he said, look at us. Hey, 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 pay attention. This is important. One commentator, Marshall, writes, what could have been simply the occasion of a mechanical charity is now turned into a personal encounter. It's a personal encounter. As a result, the expectations of this crippled man were raised. He expected to get something. If somebody pays attention to him and asks him to pay attention to them, oh, this might be, for a beggar, this might be a good deal, right? His expectations were raised, but not high enough. At the end of Acts 2, we just read about how the Christians sold their possessions to support any among them who had need. So as readers of this story, our expectations are raised too. When we hear this story, when they come to a beggar, we've heard about a lot of generosity. We heard about how they sold a lot of their possessions and gave to anybody who had need. This fellow had need. We're excited, too, that something great might happen. It would be reasonable to guess in this scene that Peter and John might give generously to the cripple, crippled since birth, the beggar. But we have a little surprise, don't we? You read it with me, so I can't surprise you with this information. But here, Luke shows us the reason why material goods were not the main focus of the growing group of Christians. Followers of Jesus, spirit-filled Jesus followers. They're not called Christians yet, but they had something even better to share than a few bucks from their pocket with this cripple. What Peter had and gave was the wholeness, the whole life healthiness, the shalom that comes through faith in Jesus. Faith in his name, faith in his authority, the power. Our Sunday school class talked about the power of Jesus. We're reminded frequently in stories about his power because he is truly human and truly divine. He has the power of God at his command. After his authoritative and memorable declaration of healing in verse 6, Peter reached out to the man. Also an intimate kind of a situation. Took him by the hand. By his right hand. I don't know if that's significant. But he helped him up. And in that action, instantly, the man's feet and ankles became strong. Ankles and feet that had never walked, now strong enough. Luke paints an interesting word picture for us at this point. The man had earlier had to be carried into his position. He had never been able to walk, and yet now he was not only walking, but he was jumping in his praise of God, all the more striking for the undignified spectacle this must have caused in the temple courts. He just plain made a scene. Just imagine if someone got so excited here during our worship service that they jumped up out of their chair, maybe out of a wheelchair, and started jumping up and down and yelling and dancing and praising God at the top of their voice. Any volunteers? We don't do that too often, do we? But it tells us, you know, they didn't do that too often in the temple either. And this tells us of his pure joy at meeting Jesus through that healing. He didn't see Jesus. He saw Peter and John. But Peter made it very clear that it wasn't him that did the healing. It was Jesus. He made that very clear in his speech. We can easily imagine people's surprise and amazement as they began to recognize him. He was sort of a fixture. We're told that he had been there all the time. Every day that he was there, he was sat there at the same place. He's the guy that sits at the beautiful gate. Everybody knows him. Everybody who comes in there knows him. So just imagine then that they see somebody causing a ruckus and jumping up and down and dancing and all of what they saw. Whoa, wait a minute. Isn't this the guy who sat by? Yeah, it's him. But he can't walk. Well, now he's walking. He can't dance. Now he's dancing. He can't jump. Now he's jumping. Wow. Everyone in the crowd would have been going through something like that experience of recognizing him and recognize what happens to him. We have a little picture of the temple. And I've studied this, but I hope I can recognize it. The temple, the beautiful gate is... Uh-oh, no battery. I remembered to take this, and now I have no battery. Okay, well, you see the W there and the S, right? And the right side of the building there, that's the gate called Beautiful. Then we have the F. Well, you can read that too. I'm not going to read that all to you. The F is the court of the women. Then comes the Nicanor gate, N, and that apparently had some steps because we can see that from the drawing. And then you went into the court of the men. And then inside that is the inner sanctuary. So everybody came in through the gate, the beautiful gate, where the beggar sat. And then the women stayed in there, the men came in there, then the priests went in there and up to the altar, and then only the high priest went into the inner court. And Solomon's colonnade, I've forgotten where that is. This is where the court of the Gentiles. All people could come into this larger area here. But I think H is the Solomon's colonnade. I didn't memorize this very well, did I? But we do know that Jesus himself spoke in Solomon's colonnade, and it's kind of we might call it a porch. It's sort of like our outside the doors there. And it goes all the way around the temple. And Jesus himself taught there. John's gospel tells us that. It seems to have been a favorite meeting place for the Christians, the Jesus followers. But notice, the text tells us the beggar held on to Peter and John. And all the people came running to them. This was quite a scene. As if the disciples themselves were holy men or holy healers or something of the kind. Peter knew that this was a miracle from God, and he knew that it could be used to teach them about Jesus. Now I want us to think about that for a second. Almost every one of us, if not every one of us, have seen something miraculous happen. Somebody healed, somebody helped. We've seen miraculous things, but do we always think about telling people about Jesus by what has happened? That's something I want us to think about. Notice when God is at work, but then if anybody is around, tell them about Jesus and the work that he's doing. Peter began his address to these people by deliberately turning their attention away from him and John, and specifically turning their attention to God's power. He focused their attention on God. They already were worshipers of God. This whole temple, everybody who came to the temple was worshiping God. Sometimes the foreigners and visitors were just there to inquire or to learn. But everybody there was, for the most part, faithful Jewish people who knew the Old Testament, and they knew this God. So Peter basically crafted his speech around that. In verse 16, he seems to imply that human beings cannot even rightfully claim faith as their own, but instead speaking Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him. As in his Pentecost Sunday speech in chapter 2, much is made in verses 13 through 15 of the people's well-known rejection of Jesus. I'm guessing that you, with me, when we read that, kind of go, well, that's kind of a harsh sermon. Why does he have to remind them that they killed Jesus? Does he want them to feel guilty? We'll think about that for a bit. That is a huge contrast to God's vindication of Jesus. God made it very clear that they were wrong, but we know God takes wrong things and turns them into good. That is precisely and entirely what happened in their rejecting Jesus and having him put to death. God made it the most beautiful and wonderful thing that has ever happened. These people were witnesses, Peter says. They saw it with their own eyes, just as people present are witnesses of the power of his healing. Again, he emphasizes in a sentence like, "You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead." And the phrase, "but God," indicates God's acceptance of the rejected one. Peter did not tell them what terrible people they are because they did this. In fact, kind of to the other extreme, he says, "I know that you acted in ignorance. You didn't know what you were doing." Isn't that interesting? The call in verse 19 to repent then and turn to God is for their sins in general. Their ignorance did not place them beyond the need for repentance, but neither did their direct involvement in Jesus' condemnation place them beyond redemption's reach. Peter's making that quite clear. You killed him, but God will forgive you if you accept Jesus, if you have faith in Jesus. Many modern Jews look forward to the coming of the Messiah as a time of peace and prosperity for the whole earth. If, as seems likely, many first century Jews thought that way, then it would have been important for Peter to clarify that although the Jewish Messiah had come, the Messianic age in its fullness was still to come until he comes back, until he returns. He says this in verse 20. His audience's participation in these times of refreshing, when the time comes for God to restore everything, notice that it depends on their attitude toward Jesus. It's different if you don't believe in Jesus. Peter spoke throughout this speech of the fathers and the prophets. He steps it up even more when he quotes Moses, the most revered of all of the people he refers to by the Jewish people, to show that Jesus is the one God promised to send, and makes very clear the danger of continuing to reject God's chosen one. He emphasized that they may have acted in ignorance, but to go on in ignorance, to continue to reject him after you now know the truth, would be a much more serious matter. It's, in effect, he says, you killed Jesus, but you're off the hook for that. But if you continue to reject him, you're not off the hook. That's worse. Although we can think of worse fates, to them the ultimate punishment would be to be completely cut off from God's people if they do not listen to and do what Jesus says. This speech ends with Peter making it clear he regarded the Jews in a unique position. He told them they were heirs of the prophets and of the covenant. and that Jesus was sent first to you to bless you, and that it is through them all people on earth will be blessed. So comes the question, has Jesus changed your life? I know that seems like an obvious question, but how has he changed you? Something amazing happens when Jesus comes to live in us. Think for just a minute about Peter and John that day that they encountered this crippled beggar in the temple. You see, it is most likely that they had seen him hundreds of times. It is fairly likely that they might have given him a little money many times. He had been there all of his adult life at that same gate. And although we may not presume they did not notice him, they probably didn't really make a big deal about him. They probably gave him a few cents, gave him a dime or a quarter as they went past and never thought about him again. So think about what makes this day different from all the others. Well, of course, the day was no different than all the others. But these two men had been changed. Peter and John weren't the same Peter and John that had walked past him all these hundreds of other times. Pentecost Sunday had come, just as Jesus promised. And Peter and John had received the Holy Spirit along with the rest of the believers that day. And we remember the astounding church growth from 120 to 3120. Grew 3,000 just that day. Peter and John had received the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit gave them a new view of everything. They were now seeing the world through different eyes, and I think we may say through the way Jesus saw people. On this day, the hearts of those rough-hewn fishermen that often didn't get it when Jesus said many things to them, when they heard Jesus say it, they had been softened now by the Holy Spirit, and the love of Christ was in their hearts. And that love flowed through them to stop, to pay attention to the beggar, and to offer him the gift of healing. That's astounding. I pray that we will let God's love flow through us to those in need around us. I don't know if we'll be called to heal cripples. I don't know that. I know that with God, we've said before, it's not just some things are possible, not a few things are possible. With God, all things are possible. Notice, too, that when people see God at work in and through his people, that is a great time to tell them about it, explain it to them clearly. So let me ask you again, are you changed as a result of knowing Jesus? Are you seeing the wounded and the hurting and being moved with compassion? If so, then move in the power of the Holy Spirit. Reach out. Watch for opportunities and reach out in the name of Jesus and watch what he will do through you. I'm pretty sure you and we will be surprised, delightfully and pleasantly surprised. In the end of Acts 2, we saw that the new believers were devoted to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to prayer. I mentioned that earlier. The fellowship was there explained in breaking of bread in their homes and eating together with glad and sincere hearts. But just as the generosity of that last chapter was shown here in chapter 3 to be much more than just about money, but about the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit, now we see fellowship is not just eating together, but it is about helping each other, finding out what they need, and helping them get it. Indirectly in this story is about a needy person looking for help but not expecting much. The beggar maybe only expected a quarter or a half dollar or maybe a dollar from a person. He didn't expect much. But when the Holy Spirit of God is active in the hearts and lives of his people, they can give much more than anyone expected. There's also a sense in which we may be the poor beggar hoping to get a little help. He is no more able to walk and to work to provide for his needs than we are to walk up to the door of heaven. He doesn't even completely understand his own needs. He's resigned himself to getting a little leftover change when it turns out he can have shalom. He can have whole life healthiness. He can have healing. He can walk like as he never has before. When the Holy Spirit provides, the poor beggar gets not just what he needs, he gets what he needs, not just what he asked for. He gets more than he asked for. God's grace and nourishment come to him in a way he did not expect. That's why he was so filled with joy. That's why he was dancing and jumping in a place where we don't normally dance and jump, because he was so filled with the gift he had received through the Holy Spirit. In a few weeks, we will again celebrate communion. When we do that, we get spiritual nourishment, and sometimes we think in terms of maybe we just get a little piece of bread and a little bit of drink of juice. Sometimes we think too small, because God himself is nourishing us thoroughly and completely and fully through those symbols of bread and drink. The bread of life, the life-giving blood of Christ filling our lives through the Holy Spirit. We should expect bread enough to make us strong and joy to make us dance and shout. Drink enough to let us never be thirsty again, but completely and fully satisfied. You see, God's grace is never small, and it's almost never what it appears to be. It flows into us and overflows in us so much that we'll want to jump up and down and praise God and tell everyone around us joyfully what a great God we serve and what great gifts he shares with all who look to him in faith to supply their needs. If you ask for a little bread or a little drink, don't be surprised if God pours out his blessing. Imagine being, it's not hard to imagine if you've ever watched a football game. Imagine that instead of a little drink of juice, you get a Gatorade shower. God's blessing completely and fully, way more than you expect. Celebrate what God has done and will continually do in us until he comes again. Peter reminded them and us, Jesus will come again when God is ready to fix everything finally and completely and fully. Remember his goodness and power and love as we receive blessing from him in abundance. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we again thank you for your word. We thank you for the amazing changes that we see in your followers after they were filled with your Spirit. Lord, this morning we ask you to help us to think big. We ask that you'll help us to ask for and expect much blessing, not little. We ask that you'll help us to expect to share much with others, not just a little. We ask that you'll fill us and use us with your power, with your strength, with your blessing, with your guidance, with all of the many blessings that you want for us. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your Spirit in us. We thank you that you have taught us much about who you are and who we are through faith in you. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.